Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, stand in your presence, asking you to guide and bless us. We are not worthy to ask anything of you, and yet we ask through the merits of Jesus that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, guide us through this study of your word and confirmation class, and finally, again through the merits of Jesus, receive us into your heavenly arms when we die. We ask this blessing, this strength, which can come only from you, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on page 119. Which article are we in, Alex?
Second article.
And the second article deals with, what's the subtitle of the second article through? About what? What's Christ's work called? Yeah, you guys should know that. His work is redemption. What's the subtitle of the third article?
Sanctification.
First article?
Creation.
Okay, and kind of, this is stuff that you want with you. It isn't something that you just memorize and then forget. Why don't you keep this stuff with you? Okay, last time we talked about Christ's ascension. His ascension assures us of three things, four things. A, B, C, D. This is a review on page 118. First thing, A there, you see it, Susanna?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
Starting A.
Say it, read it, give me an answer.
Christ's resurrection assures us that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God.
Okay, you remember, if he wasn't raised, he wouldn't have been God. Next one, Emily.
Christ's resurrection assures us that our sins are forgiven.
How does it do that?
Because he died to save us from our sins.
Keep going. The empty tomb was a test, right? What was the test?
See if he was willing.
Okay, and the sign was if Jesus was still in the tomb on the third day, then what?
For sins were.
Right.
For sins were forgiven.
Right. So by the fact that he was raised from the dead, it's God's statement that yes, the sins of all are paid for. I'll forgive them for Jesus' sake. See, Andrew?
Christ's resurrection assures us that we too shall be raised. What means that, like, since we know he died and then he rose, that we'll do the same thing. Like, when we die, we'll go to heaven instead of hell.
And D?
Christ's resurrection assures us that God's word is true. Prophecies regarding Christ's life, death, and resurrection came true.
That's a lot of stuff to learn from the resurrection. We don't want to lose sight of it wasn't just another event. It was all those things. It was just that grand culmination. All the arrows of Christ's life pointed to that resurrection. All of our Christian faith points back to that same event. If it hadn't taken place, Christianity is not even a religion. Then it's just a cult. It's some strange, ridiculous thing where people try to be a certain way and it's not going to do them any good anyway. It all pointed back to the resurrection. Okay, now new, we begin with today on page 118, question 160. Christ's ascension. Alex, will you start reading there, 681, 682?
Luke 24, verses 15 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight.
Why did Jesus ascend like he did. I mean, why did he ascend? But why did he ascend like he did?
It tells so the picture that he's going back to heaven.
Why wouldn't we have known that if he just if he didn't ascend in this way?
Like if we didn't see it, people wouldn't believe it.
Yeah. What you say is right.
For all we know, he could have gone down to hell.
Yeah. Although, where's hell? Hell is a spiritual place too. It's not like if we dig deep enough, we'll find it.
If he just like kind of disappeared without going up, it wouldn't have had a symbol of him, and it could have reappeared somewhere else.
Yeah, we wouldn't know when he's going to come popping in and out. And when he finally made that passage from existing with mankind on earth to existing only with his Father in heaven. Like on the road to Emmaus, you remember he walked with his disciples and then all of a sudden he wasn't there anymore. He was in a room all of a sudden where a bunch of people were gathered even though the doors were still locked. So he could, with his glorified new body, he could clearly pop in and out and be where he wanted to be. So he needed to demonstrate to the disciples, this is something different. And he raised up bodily, which they'd never seen before. I mean, they'd seen him all of a sudden there, and then all of a sudden not there, but they'd never seen this before. And then with the angel's message that we read here, we know that's what he did. How many days after his resurrection before he ascended?
3.
That was between the death and the resurrection. How many between the resurrection and the ascension?
40.
See the answer there, just about 161. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus went up into heaven. I keep giving you guys where the answers are. You can find them there if you look at the answer. 161, of what does Jesus' ascension assure us? Drew, 683.
John 14, verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be.
Do we have a celebration of the Ascension? Do we have an Ascension Day service? Ascension is, since it's 40 days after, what day of the week does it always fall on? 40 days after Sunday.
Thursday.
It always falls on a Thursday. Because Easter is always on a Sunday.
I was going to say
Thursday. No, that's Holy Week. That's the Thursday before Easter Sunday. We do have an Ascension Day service always. We hold it on a Wednesday, though, instead of on a Thursday, and a lot of times we just will do something in Bible class. We don't always have a regular service. Why do you think that it's not a real popular holiday, church holiday?
Because it didn't like fulfill, or I think it just kind of didn't do anything for us.
Nah, that's the point there. There's not much in it for us at first sight, is there? It seems like kind of a resurrection done, our salvation is won. And then he ascended, and it's almost anticlimactic. We celebrated Easter, and that was the big happy holiday. And then 40 days later, oh yeah, ascension. And at first it does seem like there's not much in it for us. But look at the answer under 161. When Christ ascended into heaven, he went to prepare a place for us. That's what he said. That's the passage that Drew read in John 14. He went to prepare heaven for us. Now, it doesn't mean he's like making the beds and things like that. But in a spiritual way, he is preparing, or has prepared, heaven now for us. It also tells us, the ascension also assures us of what, Susanna?
That will someday ascend.
Okay. Because he said, Do you remember what the angel said to the folks that were standing there gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see, what's going to happen?
He's
going to come back and take you with him next time. So there is something in the ascension for us, but really we should celebrate it anyway because it's Christ's Day. How is it? How or why is it such a good day for Jesus?
After his lifetime of being human, he had to go back to being God.
Yeah, well, he always loved God, he just didn't use his power. But, and he still is human in heaven. He still has that human nature, but you're right, nothing bad anymore. He doesn't have to suffer anything on earth. He's back to heaven. Now, where would you rather be? Kind of picture it this way. Would you rather be at an amusement park or bottom of an outhouse? So when you got out of the outhouse, would you like to go back or would you like to stay there? Obviously not. Now, we can't imagine how great heaven is, but we know it's better than here. So when Jesus left, we should be happy for him. It's the day he got to go back to exist in heaven.
Does he still look like a person here?
Good question. We don't know that. He's true God, so if he goes back to being true God, using that power fully, I shouldn't say go back to. He always is true God. He always was. He just didn't use that power fully. So now he has that power again. We don't know what he's going to look like. He has a glorified body, and the Bible indicates that he doesn't lose that. He still has it. But 162, in the article, second article, we read, and is sitting at, or sitteth at, the right hand of God the Father. What's that mean? Drew, would you read those two also, please? 684, 685.
Ephesians 1, verse 20-22. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Okay, so what does, just especially from that last passage, what do you think sitting at the right hand of God the Father means?
Like, right up with us in power and everything and back in heaven.
Is God a physical person? God the Father? Now, what do we say he is?
Spirit.
Is spirit at hand? No. So, he's not sitting on God's right hand because God is a spirit, the way we might think of sitting at God's right hand. What does on my right hand mean?
It's second in command.
Yeah. And we don't want to think of him as under God, but just that's that close connection to God the Father. Read the answer there at the bottom, 119. Christ sitting at the right hand of God means that he rules everything for the benefit of his people. God's the Spirit. He does not have a body which has a right hand. Sitting at one's right hand is a picture of a position of honor and authority. Christ rules at God's right hand as our prophet, high priest, and king. You can kind of, if you follow the flow here, what we're going through in the second article, just follow it right along. We just talked about is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty from, how does it go on there, Emily? The creed. Kind of got to say it in your head.
Yeah.
Yeah, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father from thence.
He shall come to judge the living and the dead.
Okay, so that's what we're on now, question 163. What happens in connection with this? Sometimes this is called eschatology. E-S-C-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y, eschatology. It's the study of the last things is what that means. So you can impress your friends and neighbors if somebody ever says, I want to talk to you about the last things. You can say, oh, you mean eschatology? No, I mean the last things. Right. will happen before Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, Andrew? Nope, two narratives there. What reads the answer, letter A?
A. Jesus said there would be indications, signs of the end of the world. Everything you mentioned has already happened.
Kind of signs? Wacko standing on street corners yelling the world is going to end? Those kinds of signs? No. What kind of signs do you think?
Didn't it say there'd be like a great nation that'd be overthrown?
There were prophecies like that. Most think they were fulfilled already. Things like Rome defeated or Babylon or different prophecies referred probably to different events. Was there going to be things going to be a lot different where there's just kind of a big leading up so everybody knows? What do you think? You got a 50-50 chance. Yes or no? Say no.
No.
You're right. In fact, the opposite is true. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Those are going to keep going. There's going to be bad behavior from people. There are going to be Christians left, so there'll be good behavior. In general, things are going to be going on just about like they always were. And that's what's so difficult about this. You can't know. Look at B there. Jesus will return when life on earth is in its usual daily activities. Let's look at that narrative there. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. Andy, would you read that?
But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
So you get it? There's not going to be anything particularly different that's going to warn us, hey, the end is at hand. In fact, in almost every generation, people, Christians, see the bad that's going on and say things like, Jesus is going to have to return. It just can't go on any longer. Things are getting too evil. And yet, if you read history, things have been more evil than they are now. There were times that were much more brutal, much more loveless. Even the church itself in medieval times, on the Dark Ages, it was just awful. We can't imagine how nasty it would have been living back then. And when Christianity wasn't the loving kind of thing that it is now, among most of us anyway, it was just a harsh, nasty sort of a faith where if you didn't believe or if somebody thought that you taught something false, they torture you even to death. And they torture you right up until you confessed. And people confessed the things they didn't do just because they knew that if they did, they'd finally be put out of their misery. And they had strange things. That what was called the church back then, it was the Catholic Church, but it's the only one that they had before it was reformed by Luther and others. The church back then gave permission to their priests and other inquisitors, they were called the Inquisition, where they tried to root out all heresy, what they called heresy, false teaching. They gave those people the authority to do anything they wanted to people, but they couldn't draw blood. In other words, you couldn't shed a person's blood. So what do you suppose they did? They became masters at not shedding any blood, but still causing terrible pain.
Don't you like whip them on the feet?
It's one of their favorites. They would take a pole or a rubber something or a flexible branch or something, and they just beat the bottoms of their feet endlessly. And I guess it's just supposed to be horribly painful. They would take a vise and put your head in it and slowly turn it, and then just leave it like that so you'd have terrible headaches, and then keep pushing it together. I mean, if you just take your fists, your arms, as long as your hands, your fists, and as hard as you can, push against your head and just keep it there, after a while it just starts to hurt so bad. And they do that, and then eventually they just crack your skull. They would use fire a lot because you don't generally burn or bleed when you get burned, so they could burn you. They like to roast people's feet in fire. So they'd start a fire and they just push someone and hold their feet over it, and you'd actually see it and smell it. You'd watch your feet burn like a steak. So there were bad times, and there will be bad times. There's bad people in every generation. The point is, Jesus is going to return at some time, at some point when we don't expect it. What's he going to do when he comes back? Emily B., we're back on page 120 on the catechism.
Jesus will return when we are on earth. And it's what?
Passage 690.
Oh. Acts 13, verse 31. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
So describe what judgment day is going to be like, at least the picture we've been given. Maybe it's kind of an earthly picture, but what's the picture we've been given about what judgment day is going to be like? Anybody tell me?
We don't know.
We've kind of been given a picture. It might be just a picture to kind of get it in our minds, but...
He'll come and then he'll bring everybody back from the dead and he'll judge them back.
Okay, and it separates, he'll put one on one side and one on the other. You remember which is which? The sheep will go on his right side, they're the believers, and the goats on his left, they're the unbelievers. And on what basis are they judged? Mm-hmm. If there's faith there. How do you tell if there's faith there? What's the best evidence? Works, right? Because you can't do any good works without faith. So you see, there's good works there, faith is present, you go to heaven. What about the unbelievers? For how long? Till Thursday?
Forever?
That's a long time. I want you guys to stop and think about that for just a little bit, because sometimes it's sort of unreal to us. But think about Judgment Day. And think about, especially because you've known the right way now, think about doing something that could destroy your faith or throwing away that faith that you have. And it's the problem with that is usually people, it's like falling asleep. Where, for example, a guy just told me, he's a pastor and he's coming back from a meeting or something, and he fell asleep and he was driving on the road. And when you're really tired and you're driving, he said the first thing he knew, he was just driving, and you obviously don't know when you fall asleep because you're asleep. The first thing he knew, he'd hit a tree, totaled his car, his airbag deployed. But since he was asleep, if you can imagine where you're driving, and the next thing you know, and he said the vehicle was full of smoke, he'd already hit the airbag and it retracted. And this vehicle's full of smoke because the airbag actually deploys with a little chunk of dynamite blows up in it to get it out fast enough. And then all that smoke and talcum powder, talcum keeps it loose in there so it doesn't stick together. So that's all floating around in the car. That's sort of what happens with unbelief. You don't all of a sudden, usually, some maybe do, but Most, when they fall away, don't just all of a sudden say, hey, you know what, I don't think I want to believe anymore. Nope, I'm not going to. They don't go to church, or they let some evil into their life, and that just sort of slowly takes them away. And it's just like that car accident where all of a sudden you open your eyes and it's judgment day. And you never even realized when you lost your faith or fell asleep. And then to know I'm on his left. And boy, can you imagine the dread and the terror of hearing that forever? You're sentenced to hell. There's no appeal. There is no way out. You can't get rescued from it anymore. You're just there. Now, take that. First of all, we thank Jesus that we don't have to face that ever, that that's not what we're going to be talking about or hearing. But now, also use it to keep your old Adam in check. There's nothing worth that. There's nothing on earth, not a girlfriend or boyfriend or any other pleasurable thing, that's worth endangering your soul. Putting yourself spiritually to sleep like that, so that you wake up and suddenly it's judgment day and you're damned for all eternity. Not good. What about stuff like the rapture? What is the rapture? Anybody know? Is it true or false, first of all? Is it real or not? You should all know that. Is the rapture real? Well, first describe what it is.
I think, like, all the believers get taken up to heaven and then all the unbelievers get a second chance for, like, 1,000 years or something.
Yeah, it basically it's that. There's a whole series about it. The, what's the name of that series? A bunch of movies and books. It's about the rapture. I forget the name of the series now. Tim LaHaye is one of the authors. Left Behind.
Yeah.
The Left Behind series. Now the idea is, maybe you've seen movies like this, or actually people believe that if you're a Christian, all of a sudden Christ is going to come, not all the way down to earth, because the Bible only talks about one more coming, but almost down, which is silly in itself. And he's going to call the believers and unbelievers, or the believers who are dead and alive, and take them up to heaven. So if you happen to have two believers who are flying an airplane, they're going to suddenly be gone. So the idea is there's going to be all these cataclysmic accidents and planes crashing and cars wrecking because all of a sudden there's no driver. Buses, you can imagine. Somebody's holding something up with you and suddenly they're gone and the thing falls. Is there such a thing as a rapture? Will there be? No. The Bible doesn't say that. There are, by the way, it's called a Jewish heresy because a rapture usually goes with something called millennialism, which is the idea, Susanna mentioned it, that with the rapture, Christ is going to come back and rule visibly, physically on earth for 1,000 years. It's called a Jewish heresy in part because the Jews believe that that's when they're going to start ruling again. Israel, all of the Jews will become Christians and they're all going to get together and rule on earth. The Bible clearly doesn't teach that sort of thing. The only way you can get it to say that is by taking certain passages and manipulating them. Now, when we read the clear passages about what's going to happen on Judgment Day, it says all who are in their graves are going to come forth. Believers on one side, unbelievers on the other. Could there be a lot of believers still in their graves if there's a rapture? Probably not. Now some say, well, if there's 1,000 years, some will come to faith and those are the ones that will get judged. No. There's only one more coming of Christ. One resurrection, one second coming, and then judgment. So, you know, we're not going to get into it real deeply in confirmation class here, but know that if somebody talks about the rapture, it's not true. One of the reasons we know it's not true, the Bible doesn't teach it, first of all, but the other thing is, if all of a sudden a certain percentage of the world's population, whatever it is right now, 30% are Christian. Say 30% of the world's population suddenly whisked away into heaven, and that those are the only ones that are gone. You think there's going to be anybody who won't believe after that? Then it's really not faith anymore, is it? Because if you notice, all the Christians are suddenly gone. I mean, just gone. And they say your clothes are going to be lying right there. If you're staying on a street corner, it's just, and your clothes fall down there in a pile. People are going to figure out all these Christians are gone. And they're going to know, because they've heard it, that the Christians said they're going to be raptured. Don't you think everyone in the world would suddenly be a Christian? Wouldn't you? What they prophesied, if it came true, wouldn't you say, oh, I guess they were right? I would. I think everybody would, unless they're just, they want to be damned, which is hard to imagine. So what this would do is it would take it from an element of faith to, okay, I believe now because I've seen it. And I don't know that that's ever going to be possible. Faith is being sure of what we can't see and prove. Page 121, 165, first of all, bottom of page 120. When will Christ return? Who's up? Susanna?
Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
So who knows when Christ will return? Anybody? Nope, nobody knows.
Oh, but it's going to be like done with like the earth going to burn or something.
That's the picture that Peter uses there. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, elements burn with fervent heat. We're not sure exactly if that's what the state is, because we're going to have glorified bodies that apparently aren't going to be here anymore. Talk about being caught up together at the judgment. So we're right now we read something like this and we don't clearly disbelieve what it says, but we also don't know exactly, because it could be using a picturesque way. For example, what kind of, will it just flash so it'll look like a burn? Will it just go into non-existence and that's called burning? Or will the earth just be on fire until it is gone? We don't know. It doesn't really matter, because what Peter is making sure we understand there is that everything that exists now will be gone. We're not going to... His point is, don't try to grab on to any of this and hold on to it, not let it go, because it's all going to be destroyed. Money, fancy clothes, jewelry, anything you can think of that you like, all gone. When you think of the elements will melt with fervent heat, don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be gone. Now 166, since we don't know the date when Christ is coming, how are we supposed to live while we're waiting? Let's see, Alex, you're up again, 694.
Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore you will also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him.
Answer, Christ wants us to be ready for his coming at all times. This means that we believe in him as our Savior and serve him as our Lord until he comes. Let me ask you now, if Jesus returns and finds you, if the moment he returns, are you going to be able to do anything? Like repent or... No, it's going to be like that. If I suddenly say, and you all jump... If Christ came in that time, you didn't have time to react, right? Just did, and that's done. Well, that's kind of the end of time. So how do we know if we're going to be ready? If you're committing a sin right then, are you going to go to hell? Well, that'd be tough if it was, right? Are we damned because of our sin? You're damned because of what?
Unbelief.
So if you're a believer and you happen to have fallen into a sin, I don't mean you've given yourself over, so you've driven faith from your heart. But you're still a believer, but in weakness you sinned, and Christ comes, are you still going to go to heaven? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Right? Yeah, don't lose sight of that. But according to that new man in you, you don't want to be sinning at any time. Not when Christ comes, not when he's not coming. So what's the best way to be while you're waiting for Jesus to return?
Trying to do what's right.
Yeah, you're just supposed to be. Not because you're trying to earn heaven so that, you know, it's kind of like Russian roulette where, or say you're driving along and you're going to get in an accident at some point. So you put your seatbelt on, and you take it off the lot. And then you put it on, and you know at some point you're going to get in a wreck. What's the best way, the safest way to do it?
Leave it on.
Leave it on. So continue to walk as He wants you to walk. Try to rescue others before your time runs out. Be about what you're doing now. Learn about God's Word, God and His will for you. And when He comes, He comes. Then you don't need to worry about it. There are folks, unfortunately, who think that right at the last minute they can change and repent or whatever. Going to be all awful disappointed, which is really sad when you think about it. The result of Christ's judgment, pretty straightforward. Alex, will you read those two also, 696 and 7?
John 12, verse 48. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.
The what?
The word that
there
I have
you
spoken.
Go.
Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.
So what's the basis for condemnation? Emily, you're the judge now, and there's somebody standing in front of you, and you have to judge heaven or hell. How do you judge?
If they don't believe, they go to hell. If they do believe, they go to heaven.
Just like that, but this guy, he may have killed somebody. He may have raped or stolen or practiced idolatry. What happened to all those sins?
They got taken
by
Christ saved us from our sins.
Yeah. All those sins were on Him. And that's just, it's amazing when you think about it. Those who believe in Jesus, we read there, will go to heaven. Those who do not believe will go to hell. Both of those are important, by the way. They're important because if someone comes to imagine that annihilation is the end of all things, you know what annihilation is, where it just ceases to exist? Is that such a bad thing? Great. If you're an unbeliever, you'd wish for annihilation. You'd wish, because then you'd just do whatever you wanted. It'd be all about you and your own sinful pleasure. And then in the end, it's like you fall asleep and you just don't know anything else. So what's so bad about that? Do you like to sleep? Yeah, it's like a sleep that doesn't end. So who cares? That's not the way it is. Those who do not believe, go to hell. Purpose of redemption. Now, you remember we talked about the subtitle of the second article is about redemption. This has to do with why. For what purpose? Why did Christ redeem us? Bottom of the page there, Drew, 6:98.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
Okay, we're going to find three reasons here, and if you remember the explanation to the second article, all of this He did that I should be His, somebody finish?
Very own.
And Second?
The Son of His kingdom.
And third? Somebody else?
Repentance, eternal righteousness, and joy.
And joy or blessedness? Good. Okay, so those are the three that we're looking at, A, B, C, on page 122. Drew, would you read those next two also? 699 to 700.
Romans 6, verse 20 and 22. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. Titus 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works.
So the first one, Christ redeemed us that we should be his own. It's pretty amazing because it wasn't all about him. He didn't need anything. He had perfection in heaven. It's all about us. He did it that we would go to heaven. But there's something else here. 701 and 2, Andrew.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Christ died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness.
So you see, that was part of it, wasn't it? He wanted us to be his own and go to heaven. But part of his will is also that we serve him, that we live under him. And then the next part we're going to read, serve him in eternal righteousness, holiness, and blessedness. Why is that something that he wanted for us? Why is that such a good thing? Living in holiness, big deal? Yeah, big deal. Why? Because it's the right thing. He wants us to live in that good, pure, holy state, the state where there is no sorrow or anything bad. He wants to rescue us from evil. Even though when we're in evil, we think it's enjoyable. We don't know that. So again, it's to our benefit that he saved us. Emily 703, 704.
1 Peter 74:75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Psalm 100:1-2. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing.
Susanna 75:7-6.
Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Top of the next page, 123, coming to faith. Kind of step back now and kind of take an overview of the first and second articles. The first article had to do with what, Drew? It was about
creation.
Creation, good. So God created us, and how were we when he made us?
Perfect.
Perfect, holy. Everything was great. And then what did we do?
Sinned.
Yeah, nice going, man. So God's perfect creation, man sinned and ruined it. Second article was about?
Redemption.
Oh. Redemption. So he bought us back. He fixed that problem. And how did he fix it?
I died.
Well, God, we're talking about God the Father.
Oh, by sending his son.
Sent his son. His son
died for our sins.
So he just had to die? Or explain that a little bit better.
He lived a perfect life.
That's the active obedience part that we talked about, if you remember. So he lived a perfect life.
And then he took
Good. And he allowed himself to be killed, which is passive obedience. That's our salvation. But what's missing?
How we get it?
Yeah, it's not yours yet, is it? It's somebody went out and, what's your favorite car? Say, Lamborghini. Somebody went out and paid for, bought a Lamborghini. Mean anything to you? Not until you get it. And you can't get it because you're dead. And trustlessness is in still. You can't get it until, so to leave that analogy of the car, you can't get faith until someone
buy you back from
sin. Yeah, we're kind of bleeding into the third article.
Gives you faith?
Yeah, it gives you faith. Brings you to that faith. Oh, so topic 123, what we're talking about here is how do the benefits of Christ's redemption become ours? How do we come to faith? Alex, I think you're up again.
7-0-7-8-9. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
This is a jailer, remember? He is asking Paul and his companions, and Paul's answer, Paul said...
Where do I start? So they are...
Believe.
Believe our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.
Okay, so how are they going to be saved? How is this gift going to become his, this gift?
Believe.
That's it. So it, when you hear the word believe, understand that it's in contrast to what must I do. Mankind always thinks in terms of that I have to do something to earn this. And Paul's saying, you don't do anything. You believe that somebody else did it, and it's yours. Next one. You've heard this one before.
John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Benefits of Christ's redemption become ours through faith. Now you gotta remember this. If you have salvation fully, or you don't have it at all. You don't ever have part of forgiveness of sins. Every single sin is forgiven or nothing. Because faith is the thing that credits all this Christ righteousness to you. If you have faith, you have forgiveness of all your sins. Every single one of them. The ones that bother you, the ones that don't bother you so much. They all should, but actually they all shouldn't because we should know they're all gone. But you either have that fully or you don't have it at all. And it's ours through the work of the Holy Spirit. 170, you know this answer already. What's our natural spiritual condition, Susanna?
We're dead.
Drew, 7:10, 11:12.
Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Ephesians 2, verses 1-3. You were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God.
Okay, so our natural condition is we were dead. Blind to God, spiritually dead in our sins, actually hated God. And then 171, what effect does our sinful nature have on our receiving the benefits of Christ's redemption? So without somebody working faith, in other words, can we simply decide to believe? No. Can't. You see the answer there just above question 172. Because of our sinful nature, we cannot, by our own thinking and effort, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord and come to Him. We can't do it on our own. So, what do we need? Who do we need? Alex.
Jesus.
Yeah, we need Jesus, but how do we get faith in Jesus?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So, all of this now is leading up to the third article. God created us, we sinned. Jesus came, He took all the sins on Himself and paid the full penalty. God declared us not guilty, but we can't believe that without the Holy Spirit. It would be as though we're locked in a cage and there's food spread out all around us, just beyond our reach, but we can't get any of it. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to bring us to faith. And we're going to learn more about how he does this as we go through the third article, but for now, I'll read those passages. Andrew 7:18-19.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5.
love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
And wait.
John 14, verse 26. With the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth.
A person is brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's often regarded as the most underappreciated of the Trinity. We know God the Father created us, that He provides us with everything. We know what Jesus did. We celebrate that with most of our major festivals. We celebrate Christmas, Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Easter, Ascension. And yet, the Holy Spirit is the one who made all this ours, brought us to faith. And we're going to learn more about that faith next time. Okay, let's close with our prayer in Faith 1:13. Luther's Evening Prayer. In the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me today. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins, wherever I have done wrong, and graciously protect me tonight. Into your hands I entrust my body and soul and everything else. Let your holy angel be with me, that the devil may have no power over me. Amen.